Let's open our Bibles to the book of John. We're in chapter 3. I want to go quickly through a little bit of update since it's been a couple of weeks. Thank you all for letting us take a week off. We were able to retrieve the vehicle, and we got it down here. We actually got to go to a Astros game. They won, and then we had a Mercy Me concert after, so it was good. So, John chapter 3, we're in verses 14 and 15. We have, in effect, come to the end of the conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus Christ. What started out as a dialogue seems to have turned into a monologue because Jesus now has the floor and he apparently refuses to concede any more time to his esteemed visitor from Jerusalem. So we won't hear from Nicodemus anymore to the rest of this section of the chapter. To be fair to Jesus, Nicodemus doesn't seem to be a very good conversationalist. Here he stands, the best that Israel has to offer, and all he can muster is a salutation in verse 2 that he thinks is laced with flattery, but in fact falls well short of the truth. And then in verse 4, he asks two questions in quick succession. The second one being probably the most ridiculous question ever asked by an adult. I mean, it has to be. Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Really? Nicodemus' final participation in this conversation is also a question, but it's a question that ultimately reveals his heart. As we saw 2 weeks ago, his question is actually a rejection of the observable evidence of the new birth, of the visible change that takes place in all those who have been born of the Spirit. And so after this, after verse 9, how can these things be? After this, it's all quiet on the Nicodemus front. And the silence from Nicodemus is deafening. Now, I imagine that Nicodemus was pretty used to hearing his own voice. I'm sure he had grown accustomed to having people listen to him while he spoke. I mean, he was in the Sanhedrin, for Pete's sake. And this political body was known for its raucous meetings. When they met together and they had a difference of opinion, they let it all hang out. There was no conceding to this sir or this gentleman. They'd let their opinions fly. You can see that in Acts chapter 23, verse 6 through 10. Nicodemus was no slouch. He was quite capable of making a statement. He was quite capable of getting his point across. He had to be in order to survive politically in that environment. And yet it seems as he stands before Jesus, silence suits him better. As it well should all of us. This is the guy you would want to represent you. He was intelligent, he was wealthy, he was powerful, he was influential. Nicodemus is successful in every humanly possible way, and yet the representative of the Jews is silenced before the representative of the Father. And the irony doesn't end there. Nicodemus was known as the teacher of Israel, which means that he was at the very least a preeminent teacher. A prominent teacher. Now, this title may mean that Nicodemus had some official position, but if he did, we don't know what it was. Regardless of this, this leading Pharisee professed to know the things of God well enough to teach them to others, but Nicodemus apparently has run out of things to say. In fact, the teacher has now become the student because he is finally standing before the true teacher of men, the Logos. The Word of God. And so the lesson of the day, or in this case, the lesson of the night, was on the new birth, and it was something that he did not understand. And in response to Nicodemus' last question, Jesus emphasizes the fact that the gospel message is not just a matter of hearsay. It's not just a matter of somebody telling what they think it is. But it is based on observable evidence. You can see the change in people's lives. It is based on personal experience. I can see the change in my own life. It is based on irrefutable testimony. That's what our judicial system stands on, eyewitness testimony. And the new birth, if nothing else, you can testify of the change. In verse 13, Jesus reveals the credentials that uniquely qualify him to speak with authority about things in heaven, though no one else can. In verse 13, he says, "No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven." No man ever ascended up into heaven, but Jesus descended from there, and thus divine wisdom belongs to the Son of God. It belongs to the Son of Man. He didn't have to ascend into heaven to acquire it. On the contrary, he has come down from heaven to impart it to man. And it is exactly this heavenly origin that gives the Son of Man the right to speak about both earthly things and heavenly things. And so for the remainder of chapter 3, at least this section of chapter 3 up to verse 21, Jesus will now deliver an impressive teaching on the purpose and the significance of his eventual death by crucifixion. It's impressive because we must remember that all of this in chapter 3 is occurring just days after his first week of ministry. Jesus is just starting in his 3.5-year ministry. And already he is letting people know the real reason that he has come. Not to do miracles, not to heal the sick, not to teach the uninformed, not to improve Jewish society, not to defeat the Romans. His singular reason for coming down from heaven to this earth was so that he could die for the sins of the world. So that he could provide the greatest miracle to mankind, that being salvation. So that he can provide the greatest healing for mankind, forgiveness of sins. That he could provide the greatest lesson, the lesson of God's love. So that he could institute the greatest improvement that mankind could ever know, and that is the regeneration, the new birth. And so that he could ultimately defeat the greatest enemies that mankind knows, that the enemies of sin, death, and hell. That's why he came. And it's just interesting to me that he is sharing this with Nicodemus, who, as of this point, is an unbeliever. He doesn't share this truth with his disciples till much later. Let's see what he has to say in verses 14 and 15. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Now, Nicodemus has failed to understand the Lord's teaching about the new birth. When it was presented to him in terms associated with Ezekiel's prophecy of the dry bones, you know, Jesus was pitching, he just wasn't catching. It just went right over his head. Now Jesus presents it to him again. I love it the way the Lord does. You don't understand something? Oh, he's going to tell you again. And again, and again. But this time Jesus presents it to him by means of an object lesson. A story that Nicodemus would have been familiar with from his childhood. A story that's found in Numbers chapter 21. You can turn there. Go ahead and turn your Bibles to Numbers chapter 21. But before we look into the substance of the story, I would like to point out the significance of this Old Testament story that has to New Testament theology. You see, this story that we're about to read is just one of 100 stories in the Old Testament. And as such, it's not really a very memorable story. On its face, it doesn't quite compare to the stories about, let's say, creation, or the flood, or Abraham's sojourn in the promised land, Jacob wrestling with the angel of the Lord, or Joshua bringing the house down at Jericho. All those stories, you know, you tend to, Jonah in the whale. I mean, those are things that just are fantastic. But what makes this story significant is that it uniquely illustrates humanity's greatest dilemma, that is, the poison of sin. It uniquely illustrates God's gracious remedy for that dilemma, a lifted up Savior. And it uniquely illustrates how humanity can acquire relief, and that is by looking to the Savior in faith. Now, Jesus takes this Old Testament story and he applies it directly to his purpose for coming to this earth and for walking among men. And the story in Numbers concerns a renewal of natural life for those affected Israelites. But Jesus uses this story as a parable for the receiving of spiritual life. And this is the first time in John's Gospel that Jesus will use an event or a practice from the Old Testament as an illustration or a foreshadowing of some aspect of his earthly ministry. And like I said, he's delivering it to an unbeliever. So let's turn to Numbers chapter 21, starting in verse 4, and we'll read to verse 9. And we will see what it has to say. And the people spoke against God. Well, let's tell you what. Let's start in verse 4. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And it says, the people spoke against God. Well, there you go. That never happens. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? They always say that. I mean, what, you'd rather die in Egypt? I mean, for there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. Now, wait a minute. They just said there was no food. Oh, they had plenty of food. They just didn't want the food that they had. Verse 6, so the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. Now, we need to understand these serpents weren't on fire. Okay? The reason they call them fiery serpents is after they bit them, it burned like fire. It felt like fire. And they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore, the people came to Moses with a slightly different tune, and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he takes away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was. If a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Wow. Like I said, it's not a famous, it is a famous story, but it's not as dramatic as some of the things we've seen in the Old Testament. And there is a lot going on in this section of the book of Numbers. But we will limit our study to just 3 points. And I want to point out that this story is a story about sin, it's a story about grace, and it's also a story about faith. This is a story about sin. This is one of, shall we say, many times when the nation of Israel took offense to the way Jehovah was caring for them. Now, don't get me wrong. God was caring for them. Amen. They just didn't like the way he was doing it. Have you ever gotten to that position? Why, God? Why is this happening? Well, obviously, God says it's happening because I want it to. All right, I'm not picking on you. I'm trying to help you, buddy. You knucklehead. The region that they were traveling through was and still is some of the most inhospitable territory on earth. So the Bible says that they became very discouraged or very impatient on the way. And we might sympathize them with it at first because nobody likes being stuck out in the desert. That's one of the things I try to stay away from myself. But especially, I do not want to be stuck out in the desert with a million other people. Because if someone happens to bring a candy bar, well, I tell you what, somebody's missing out. And that was their problem. But it was not as if God had left them destitute. They had plenty of manna to go around. They always had manna. God provided for them every day they were in the wilderness. And God and they themselves had witnessed God provide sufficient amounts of water for them all, countless of times, even from the rock, even when there was no water. The water came. No, the real problem was in their minds. Because let's face it, this is not what they signed up for. God, you've called us out of Egypt. You redeemed us from the bondage, but this is not what we asked for. No, you said you were going to take care of us. You said you were going to provide for us. You said you were going to bring us to the promised land. Where is all that, God? Well, God said, well, I tried, but you didn't want to go. So here you are. And so they began to complain how bad God was treating them. And they didn't just blame God, they blamed Moses for letting it happen. Obviously, they had never learned that invaluable lesson that no matter how bad you think your life is, it still has the capacity to become worse. And worse it became. Because of their rebellion, God sent fiery serpents into the camp that bit the people, and many of them died from it. Now, this is what's strange. Clearly, Jesus associates himself to the bronze serpent that is lifted up on the pole in this story. But how in the world can the serpent of Numbers 21 be a picture of the holy Jesus? Oftentimes in the Bible, serpents are used as pictures of evil. I mean, in the garden, Genesis chapter 3. At the end, in Revelation chapter 12, it is the old dragon, that serpent, Satan, that is attacking the woman. But we need to understand that Moses made this serpent out of bronze. And in the Bible, bronze is a metal that is associated with judgment. Bronze is an alloy metal that can only be made by passing it through the fire. Through the fires of judgment, as it were. And thus a bronze serpent does speak of sin, but it's sin that has been judged. And in the same way, Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us on the cross, and our sin was judged in Him. So a bronze serpent is a perfect picture of sin that has been judged and dealt with. Now we also need to remember in stating this, that even though Jesus bore our sins on the cross, He Himself never became a sinner. Even His becoming sin for us was a holy, righteous act of love. Jesus remained the Holy One throughout His entire ordeal on the cross. Now this truth is also shown in the phrase, lifted up. We see that in back in John chapter 3. Jesus said, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Now this phrase in the Greek, in the Aramaic, in the Greek, whichever one it is, I think it's Greek. This phrase has actually two meanings. And the first meaning of lifted up means to be lifted above the earth or suspended. And it is commonly associated with crucifixion because that's exactly what happened to you. You were suspended between heaven and earth. The second meaning is that it refers to the exaltation and glory and majesty. So to be lifted up, it could be a good thing, it could be a bad thing. And for a sinful man, these definitions are mutually exclusive. If a man were to be lifted up on the cross to die as a criminal, then he could never be exalted in glory and majesty. And vice versa, if he's exalted in glory and majesty, he would never die on the cross. But this is not how it is with Jesus. You see, on the contrary, Jesus did not show forth His ultimate glory and majesty in spite of His earthly humiliations. No, He showed forth His glory and majesty precisely because of those humiliations. The fact that Jesus died on the cross means He is glorified even more in our eyes. To the eye of the flesh, Christ's death on the cross was the ultimate in degradation and shame. But to the eye of faith, it was and still is His supreme glory. Paul tells us exactly that. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is the Redeemer. He is the Savior. Why? Because He died on the cross. Don't get me wrong. Jesus had glory before He came to this earth. But He is even more glorified because He humbled Himself He fulfilled the Father's will. He brought salvation to mankind. And He is glorified because of it. He was lifted up, suspended between heaven and earth. And because of that, He is glorified. Now, not only is this a story of sin, but it is a story of grace. The people had sinned, and the serpents were simply the just punishment of their sins. But when the people repented, and I'm always wondering, how long did it take them to repent? You know, when we went through the book of Judges, we saw that this people came in and they subjugated the nation of Israel. And it took them 18 years to repent. Oh, they suffered in that for 18 years. And then they decided, well, maybe we should do something about this. Well, how many snake bites do you have to finally decide, well, maybe we should seek God about this? I got to tell you, some Christians walk around snake bit all the time. And they can't seem to figure out why. But as soon as these men repented, as soon as the nation of Israel repented, Moses interceded for them and God provided them what? He provided them a remedy. Amen. He told Moses, hey, just make an image of a serpent and lift it up on a pole for all to see. Anyone who's suffering from a snake bite who looked at the serpent would immediately be healed. Now, let's be clear. There was zero healing power in that bronze serpent. Serpent. Amen. That bronze serpent did not have any power at all. It was just a piece of bronze. I mean, you can get as much healing power out of this dead battery as you could from that bronze serpent. Centuries later, King Hezekiah discovered that this religious artifact was still in existence. Somebody kept it. Somebody hung on to that thing. It had been retained, and the people of Israel were still paying homage to that brass bronze serpent. Oh, let's go to the bronze serpent and tell her how much we appreciate it. Well, when he found out about it, you know what he did? He destroyed the stupid thing. And that's exactly what he called it. It's Nehushtan. It's just a piece of brass. What are you thinking? It's nothing. But what brought relief to the stricken? What brought healing? If it wasn't in the snake, what brought healing? It was nothing other than the saving grace of God that healed the bitten Israelites when they believed on His word and obeyed His command. Oh, there you go. Sin brought judgment, but God's grace brought the remedy. It is a story of sin, it is a story of grace, and it is a story of faith. Now, there are many things that distinguish true Christianity, and I want to specify that, true Christianity, because there are a lot of people out there that call themselves Christians that are not. But there are many things that distinguish true Christianity from the other religions of the world, but the most important thing is this, that Christianity is not a works-based religion. Every other religion, every other belief system that is known to, that exists on the earth today, that is known to us from history or anthropology, all of them have at their base some system of good works whereby the follower of that religion earns merit from the God of that religion. Not Christianity. Amen. Christianity tells us you can't do nothing for yourself. Christianity insists that we cannot earn anything. All that could possibly be done for us has already been done for us by Jesus Christ, and that salvation is acquired not by doing anything, but by receiving God's gift. Amen. And this truth is taught in many places in Scripture. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Titus chapter 3, verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. The Bible is clear. You can't do nothing to help yourself. And those are just a few of the passages. So the heart of the story in Numbers chapter 21 lies in God's promise that everyone who had been bitten by the fiery serpents need only to look to the bronze serpent on the pole to be cured. Now, it almost goes without saying that in itself, the remedy that God has provided and that was faithfully enacted by Moses was nothing less than absurd. I mean, really? That's all we have to do? Just look at the serpent? Really? Are you serious? Now, I'll tell you what, man, if I've been snake bitten, I'm writhing in pain, you'll be looking for anything. I don't think it would be hard for me to convince, but I tell you what, it is hard to convince people that all they have to do is look to Jesus Christ. You see, what God tells the nation of Israel to do only begins to make sense when we realize that the sole purpose of lifting up the bronze serpent on a pole was simply a way of pointing Israel's faith back to God. Look to God. Obey His word. Believe what He says. And we see what Israel was told to do to find relief. But what is just as important as this, in this story, is what Israel was not told to do. First off, I mean, what happens if you get an injury? Well, let's put something on it. You know, you cut yourself, well, we've got to put something on it before we put the Band-Aid. You get snake bit, well, we've got to put something on it, you know. The people could have started making some medicine. They could have started brewing some potions or concocting some salves. Anybody ever had the black salve? Oh, my parents lived. I mean, that was almost as honest and true as the Bible. You got a problem? Let's put black salve on. It was the nastiest stuff. Got a boil? Ooh, let me put some black salve on. Looked like tar. I don't want that on me.
That's what it was.
Oh, it'll heal everything. Now, this would have given the people something to do, would it not? And it would have satisfied every natural instinct in the human heart to work on behalf of its own cure. Oh, I'm hurting, but I'm going to make it better. That's the way people think. But you see, none of this was mentioned by God. God didn't tell them, look, go out and start making this, you know, grinding up these powders, mixing these potions. In fact, Israel was to reject human remedies and turn to the divine remedy. That was their only option. And this points to the greater fact that there is no human remedy for sin. We've talked about this already. That which is born of the flesh is flesh and remains flesh. Only that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. There is no evolution from fleshly man to spiritual man. The fleshly man will always be the flesh. And there's nothing that we can do to prevent it. All humanity has been poisoned by the serpent of sin. And how can they be cured? Death awaits all men as a result of their sin unless God provides a remedy. You know, men can run around in the fury of human religion seeking for a cure for sin. They'll never find it. They can perform all the rites. They can follow all the ceremonies. They can chastise the flesh. They can humble themselves through fasts and pilgrimages. And they will be just like the Israelite who refused to look at the bronze serpent, but spent all of his time making potions to relieve his painful condition. And just like that poor soul, they're going to be carried off to spiritual death by the poison that's already inside of them. The man who trusts in religion instead of looking to Jesus Christ will be eternally lost. Religion provides no cure. And there are a lot of other things that God did not tell them to do. There was no call for self-reformation. There was no call for, better turn over a new leaf. Nowhere do we see that the Israelites say, well, we'll just be more careful and we'll never let this happen again. It doesn't matter. Even if they did this, it still wasn't a cure because the poison was already inside of them. Amen. And those who were bitten would surely die, no matter what they decided after the fact. Sure. A lot of people think, well, you know, it's about time I turned over a new leaf. Well, good for you. But what about all that other time?
Yeah.
What about everything else you've already done?
Right.
Well, I've turned over a new leaf. Again, good for you. Turning over a new leaf does not erase all the failures of the past. Ecclesiastes 3:15 says, God requires an account of what is past. If you're running a business, if you're running a grocery store, and you have somebody come in and they've run up a $5,000 bill, and you can't get your money from them, that one day they show up and say, hey, I've turned over a new leaf. From now on, I'm only paying cash. Okay, what are you going to do about your other bill? Well, you misunderstand. From now on, I will be paying cash. Yeah, but what about the outstanding? Oh, what are you going to tell that person? Hey, if you don't pay what's owed, don't bother coming back. And that's the way it is with sin. We can improve ourselves to a certain degree, but it doesn't matter because it doesn't cover what's already been done. It is not a solution. The Israelites were not told to band together and fight the serpents. Let's get out there and fight poverty. Let's get out there and fight injustice. Now, it's important for Christians to stand against those things. But our job, our ministry is not fighting those things. Our ministry is providing the remedy for the poison that was within everyone. The nation of Israel were not told to pray to the serpent on the pole, although they eventually began to. The Israelites were not told to buy some relic that resembled the snake, some fragment from the pole that lifted up the snake. All they had to do was believe God's word concerning the serpent on the pole and obey God's command to look to it to receive complete healing. That's all they had to do. And in the same way, lost sinners who have been poisoned by sin, all they have to do is look to the cross of Jesus Christ. We've all been bitten by sin, just as they were bitten. We're all dying from sin, just as they were dying. God sent His Son in human flesh to pay the price for sin so that we might believe on Him and not perish. We see that in verse 15. For whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. And so the answer to Nicodemus' question in verse 9, how can these things be? Well, this is the answer. The new birth is experienced. The kingdom of God is entered into through the saving work of Jesus Christ, accepted into the heart of lost sinners by faith, by simply believing what God said and receiving it. The bronze serpent was lifted up and it possessed no healing power. On the contrary, the Son of Man that the bronze serpent represents, when He was lifted up, He possessed, and still to this day possesses, infinite healing power. Amen. Far more potent than anything the Israelites experienced in the wilderness. You see, the Israelites were merely cured of a physical disease, and all they received was a prolonged mortal life, a prolonged physical life. I think they were shortchanged. Oh, that was better than dying. But to those who look in faith to the Son of Man are ensured to receive an eternal life. Much better. That's a much better deal. Amen. You know, it's an upgrade. You know, everybody likes an upgrade. We're talking going from iPhone 1 to iPhone whatever it is now. 25, I don't know where they're at. And when we talk about eternal life in verse 15, we're talking more than just life that never ends. You know, eternal life doesn't point to the quantity of life. It points to the quality of life that we are going to experience, that we can experience now. Eternal life is God's kind of life. It's the kind of life that we can experience now, and it's the kind of life that we will enjoy through eternity. Do you have that life now? Are you experiencing that life now? If you are, share it. Let somebody else know what the remedy is for the poison that's in their body. If you're not, all I can tell you is look to Jesus. Look and live. Isaiah 45:22 says simply this, "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." Look to Jesus and live. Let's stand. We have a story to tell. And it is also a story of sin and grace and faith. But it's a story that everybody can understand. At least the sin part. And when they understand the reality of sin in their life, they begin to understand the necessity for a remedy. And that gives us the opportunity to explain to them that God has made a way. God has made a way to recover from the bondage of sin, the poison of sin. Oh, we just take little steps at that now, here, on this earth. But one day, it'll be a done deal. One day, we will be free from even the very presence of sin when we stand before Jesus Christ. But we must look to Him before we can stand before Him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank You for Your Word. Lord, for the truth that it tells us, that it teaches us, that it reveals to us. Lord, I pray that we would be faithful in receiving it, faithful in applying it to our lives, faithful in carrying it to others. Lord, the gospel is simple. The truths of the gospel are simple. And they relate to every human being that is alive today, every human being that's ever been alive. Lord, I pray that it would be simple enough for us to not only apply to our lives, but to bring the solution, to bring the remedy to those around us who need it the most. Lord, I thank You for Brother Ibrahim and his family being here today. We thank You for their testimony. Thank You for the reminder that we have received of what it means to be a Christian. Anywhere. And Lord, the commitment that You expect from the Christians in the United States and in the Western world is no less than what is expected of the Christians in Syria, in Iran, in Iraq, in Pakistan, Bangladesh. But we are the same body. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Lord, we stand before You blessed. We stand before You filled. But we also stand before You with a responsibility. Now, Lord, that responsibility is given to us the day that we accept Jesus Christ into our hearts. And Lord, You give us the power and the strength and the equipment to fulfill that responsibility. Lord, I ask that You help us as Your people to employ the power that You give us. And Lord, do what You've called us to do, to live out Your will in our respective lives to such a degree that people can see it and they want to know what it is that drives us. So we have the opportunity, give us the opportunity to share the hope that is within us to those around us who are hopeless. Lord, we want to pray a special blessing on Brother Ibrahim and his family as they travel. Lord, that You protect them, that You provide for their needs, and Lord, that You open doors for them to share their ministry with other people, other areas, new places, Lord. Lord, that their feet would carry Your gospel and that the message would be received. And we ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.